We are in part 7 and final of our series, looking at the way of light. And we've been looking at and examining just what does it mean to be church? Because that's over the last year and a half or so, that's been a kind of almost a flashpoint of trying to understand church and gathering, and are we supposed to be in church? You know, what happens when we couldn't meet or weren't supposed to meet, and was church being attacked or shut down, all this stuff. And so we've been looking at this series to try to say, well, what does the Bible say about what does it mean to be church and to go to church and the whole church thing? And so in part one, we looked at Abraham, the first time God called a people to himself with Abraham, and we saw him call Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a people, and you will be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we have been tracing that promise to Abraham all the way through Scripture as it's repeated again and again as the purpose of God's people was to bless, to reach the nations. We saw how Jonah got that totally twisted up and backwards as he, rather than having compassion on the lost, just saw them as enemies of his own people, which they were, and wanted judgment, not compassion. And we saw God try to get him straightened out on that. We saw how Jesus is Messiah, promised that he would be a light to the nations, that he was going to be the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham of reaching the nations with salvation. We saw how the temple was not just supposed to be for God's people alone, but that God envisioned all the nations coming to the temple to worship him, and that he wanted all the nations reached. And we saw Jesus get very angry and clear the temple when they were using the court of the Gentiles, which was for the Gentiles to worship, using it as a marketplace. Then we looked at what does it mean to be salt and light, that we're described in the Bible as salt and light. Jesus says that we're salt of the earth and light of the world. And we looked at what does that mean? Does it mean moral superiority, or does it mean a kingdom attitude that cannot be missed, that it's unmistakable, and you cannot hide this kingdom attitude as played out in the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. Finally, last week we looked at so then, what does it mean? That as a church, we are defined by our mission, not merely by attendance and performance, which is oftentimes how we've kind of looked at church, of I need to perform up to a certain level, and I need to just attend. And so sometimes we've just treated church attendance as, oh, I went, good me, I went to church, yay, now I can have my week. And we looked at that is not what church is supposed to be. So that's our quick review. Whew, 6 weeks. Now we're going to wrap it all up today in 1 Peter as Pete, I didn't even catch that. We had Pete read Peter. Yeah. I guess that's fair, right? And Pete's like, 1 Peter talking about who are we, talking about the church. And what's beautiful about 1 Peter 2 and why we end here is because here in 1 Peter 2, we see Peter pulling all the way back to the promise to Abraham, to show that this is still the mission of God's people. So, let's dive in and look at this. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter, if you weren't already there. Excuse me. So in 1 Peter 2, the first 10 verses, the first metaphor that Peter uses to help us understand who we are as the people of God is the metaphor of living stones. Living stones. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So that basically there's the reverse side of the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, so Jesus being a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So he says, so we are stones. We are living stones in a spiritual house. We are living stones in a spiritual house. And he says, and the foundation of that house is Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which the whole house is built. Everything rests on Jesus. And we're going to see him bring this thought back around by the end of this passage. So then, having said that we are living stones in a house built on Jesus as the foundation stone, the stone that the builders rejected, meaning God's people, the Jews, rejected him and fell over him. Then verse 9 and 10, there's where he goes back to where we started 7 weeks ago. in talking about the call of God's people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is quoting Exodus 19, 6. He says, now here's who you are as a people. You are a kingdom of priests. We talked about that back then. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession. And then notice what he says. And then he reiterates, why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he reiterates that you've been called for a purpose, and that purpose is to proclaim him, to make him known, to magnify. There's a different ton of different ways we could put this, but to proclaim the excellencies of God. So you were called to proclaim. So this is the church building. This room here is not the church building. That's what we call it in our language. We say, oh, I went to the church building. But this is just a building, but we are the building. It says we are, each one of us is a stone in the building, which is the spiritual building of God. We are the church. We are all part of this. We are part of the building. This is the building of the church. And this is something we sometimes struggle with because we start calling this building the church. But this isn't the church. This is just a building. We are the church, and we are stones in that. So that's the first metaphor. And we'll come back to that concept again in a minute. But I want to look at the second metaphor he uses. So then in verse 11, he uses a second metaphor, also drawn from the Old Testament. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And this is a theme all the way through the Old Testament too, because Abraham, of course, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you get down to Joseph. And Joseph ends up going down to Egypt, and all of the rest of the family goes to Egypt. And then they go from being a family to being a tribe in Egypt. They grow and become numerous, and then they come out of Egypt. And for the rest of the time, God keeps reminding them, remember, you are aliens and strangers in Egypt, and I called you out. And again, it's repeating that motif of I'm calling you out from the other nations to a unique purpose, but remember that you were aliens and strangers. So now it says, remember that to these people, the church. As alien strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So this is the top line of this next section. Here's his summary of what he's going to talk about through the rest of this part of the passage. He says, as aliens and strangers, do two things. Abstain from fleshly lusts, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So I just summed it up, abstain and be excellent. So then he's going to, throughout this next part of the passage, he's now going to elaborate on how you do that. What does it mean to abstain from fleshly lusts and to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's going on there? Well, the first thing we have to remember and understand is now 1 Peter, written to a church that is not purely Jewish anymore. It's a Jewish-Gentile mixed church. It's a church that's living out in the empire as opposed to a church living in a Jewish context. That the Roman Empire, especially as the church grew, and by the time you've got Peter writing this, the Roman Empire and the people, they thought Jews were probably atheists. And you go, what? I mean, because these days, you know, the atheists are they're those guys, and we're the God believers, and the atheists are the non-God believers. So why would they think Christians were atheists? Because remember, the Roman Empire was very religious. They had gods all over the place. And their chief god by this time had become Caesar. And so, for instance, Christians didn't serve in the military. Because to join the military, you had to swear an oath of worship to Caesar. And Christians said, well, I can't worship Caesar. He's not God. Well, then you can't be in the military. So they didn't join the military. And they didn't participate in most civic festivals and things because all of them were rooted in the worship of the gods, particularly the worship of the emperor. And so the culture looked at Christians and went, you guys don't believe in God. Because you deny our religion. And so Christians were seen as kind of the atheists in a way, because they didn't fit in. And so this must mean, now, if you're not going to serve in the military and take part in our cultural and our civic things, well, boy, you must not be a very good citizen. You must be like a bad guy. And so what he says is, behave in such a way that even though they start off slandering you because they think you're against them because you will not participate the way they do, when they see what? Your good work. In other words, my first impression of those Christians are, something's wrong with them. They don't believe in the gods. They don't participate. They don't serve in the military. But then one of them moved in next door, and boy, aren't they nice neighbors. They're so good. Why? Because they are gentle and merciful and kind and peacemaking and patient and non-selfish. It says, so keep your behavior in such a way that they'll see your good work. And so when they're ready to slander you, once they see your good work, they'll go, whoa, whoa. And they'll glorify your Father in heaven. He says, you're going to abstain from selfishness, abstain from the pursuing of your flesh. You're not going to live the life that everyone else in the empire lives, which is in to serve yourself and your own pleasure and all the degradation that was there. And instead, you're going to behave in an excellent way. But it wasn't just moral excellence, and we'll talk about that in a minute too. It was, you're going to, again, embody the behavior of the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes. And now he's going to, as if we weren't uncomfortable yet, now he's going to really get uncomfortable for us. Verse 13, now he's going to start teaching us what it means to live this way in this culture. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one authority or the governor sent by him, a punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. He says, submit to every authority. In these days, I've got dear Christian friends, dear Christian pastor friends, who I have watched tie themselves into absolute knots to try to say that this verse doesn't apply. Well, the authority structure of the United States is such that, well, the people really have the government, blah, 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 so we don't have to obey the... What? I think if we tried to throw that at Peter, he'd go, what are you talking about? Because we have to first remember Peter's context. The guy who's in charge when Peter writes this is Nero. Now, if you know anything about Nero, Nero was not necessarily an overly nice guy to Christians. He fed them to lions, and he strapped them to poles, lit them on fire, and used them for streetlights. That's how Nero treated Christians. The Roman Empire was not friendly to Christians at all. The whole empire was set against Christians at this point. And Peter, in that empire, says, submit yourself to every, I mean, he doesn't leave a little bit of room here, to every authority, whether they're this or this. He doesn't say, well, you know, Nero's not really a fully representative authority of us, so he's not really a legitimate because nobody voted for him, and he really is not the God that he thinks he is, so we have a lot of reasons why we shouldn't have to follow Nero because he's a bad guy. Yes, he's a bad guy. He's a really bad guy. He's not, well, he has some vaguely socialistic position platforms. No, this guy's killing people that you love. And he says, submit. Really? Really, Peter? And now he's not done making this very uncomfortable, because he doesn't say submit. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. But Peter, if we submit to him, he's going to treat us poorly in ways that are abusive. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men who are saying that you are rebellious. Because what was happening in the Roman Empire? Well, they were dealing with rebellion all over the place. Because think about the Roman Empire. Remember, now they had expanded. They had the whole Mediterranean basin, right? Now, how did they get this big empire? Did all these different countries around the Mediterranean all decide Let's get together, form a convention, create some documents, and agree to work together under one government. No, they got conquered. Roman armies marched in and said, you're now welcome to the Roman Empire. Oh, can we get out? No. This wasn't we the people, this was you our people. And they just took over. And so they had subjugated this massive empire by just conquering everyone. And a lot of these people, including the Jews, were like, we don't really think you should be our government. And so there was rebellion everywhere. And eventually it helped take down the empire, eventually. And that's why they had a big Roman army, because what you have to do? Stop, 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 obey, obey, obey. And now you've got this group of people who are saying, I will not serve in the military and I will not take part in your civic organizations. Ah, so you're one of them rebel types, huh? And he says, you're going to be different. You're going to show that you are not an enemy of the state. You're going to submit to every human institution, whether it's the governor or the emperor. And by it, you will shut up the ignorant people who think they understand who you are, that you're just another group of rebels. You will distinguish yourself as being different because, see, the whole point, and this is all the way through, God's kingdom is not in competition with earthly kingdoms. God's kingdom is not in competition with earthly kingdoms. That's why when Jesus gets hauled before Pilate, Pilate says, so are you a king? And Jesus says, not the way you think. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would be fighting to free me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Because he is the almighty, omniscient, omnipotent king of the universe. And he's not saying, well, I have to fight with the earthly powers. He's like, no, I'm not in competition with you guys. My kingdom is eternal and powerful, and yours are temporary. He's not in competition. And he goes, and you're going to demonstrate that. And that's what you see. We went back, if you won't go back to last summer when we did the series Living in Empire, it's on the YouTube channel. And we looked at how God's people, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all these different guys, what did they do? They said, we're not here to fight you. We're not going to worship your God, but we'll serve in your government. We're not here to rebel against you. And Joseph and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nehemiah, all these guys were valued parts of pagan governments. Why? Because they said, we're not here, we're not competing. We're not here to fight you, but we will not worship your gods. Because our allegiance is to Yahweh. And your authority is based on him, not the other way around. And that's what these Christians, he says, so I urge you, like aliens and strangers, like the guys who are living in other countries, submit to the local authority, but keep your behavior excellent so when they try to slander you, it won't work. Because you're not just another rebel. You're different. And then he's still not done showing how this works, because the next part of the passage is going to further develop the mindset that is required to live this way. Verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So here's, what are you going to do if you're going to be free and yet submit? He says, well, you're going to use freedom, but you have the freedom to be a bondservant. That's the freedom you've been granted. You've been granted the freedom to be a bondservant. He says that your freedom is not to live for yourself. That's sin, selfishness. You've been freed to be a bondservant. And now once again, he says, servants, be submissive. Well, I'm sorry. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Again, he's talking about Nero. Honor him. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. But I thought I only had to obey the ones that faithfully represent me and mean well for me. He said, nope. Even unreasonable masters. And then notice verse 19. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Because we want to suffer justly. I messed up, so I deserve it. But man, if we suffer unjustly, well, I'm going to court. We're going to stop that in a heartbeat because I don't deserve this. I deserve better. And he goes, you know what finds favor with God? He goes, what good is it if you only suffer when you mess up? There's no value in that. Which is how we... He says, but boy, you know what's really cool? When you get to suffer for doing the right thing. I mean, I hate that, right? That's not how it's supposed to work. We're not supposed to suffer for doing the right thing. But he said, that finds favor. It's very affirmative. He goes, you're going to suffer for doing the right thing. This finds favor. He says, otherwise, what credit is that? That's just like everyone else. And then, once again, for you have been called for this purpose. You've been called to suffer unjustly. Remember one of the Beatitudes, the last one was, blessed are those who are persecuted. That's part of our identity, is to suffer unfairly. And then he says, because this makes you like Jesus. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then it repeats what that example is. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, while being insulted, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He says, when you're not willing to suffer unjustly, then how can you understand Jesus? Because Jesus' whole point was to come to earth and suffer unjustly. Our salvation rests on the fact that we deserve punishment. He didn't, and he was, and we weren't. That's the whole gospel. The gospel is that you deserved punishment. Jesus didn't, and Jesus was punished so you wouldn't be. That's the good news. He says, live it. Manifest it. We are called to be manifestations. You are called for the purpose of suffering unjustly. Because when you do, you look like Jesus. And that's a tough one. And that's why he could say, that's why you're going to honor the king. Why? Well, he's bad to us. Yeah. Boy, won't that make you look like Jesus. When you have a good attitude for no good reason, that's Jesus. You're going to follow his example. Let's discuss this. First, we, not I, are the church. It's always plural, never singular. We're living stones in a building. Together. And we are called out to be aliens and strangers. I am not the church. You are not the church. We are the church. If I opened up this wall and yanked out a 2x4, I wouldn't say, and this is the church building. I'd say, it's a piece. It's important. But it's just a piece. It by itself is just a piece. But there are no unimportant pieces. That's us. We are the church. You cannot go to church. You are the church. And we build the church together. And then we're called out to be aliens and strangers and to stand out. How do we stand out? We stand out by showing, embodying, manifesting Jesus. These are just all different words to mean that we are going to portray, proclaim, you know, the big term the Bible uses, make his name great. In other words, you're going to make him known. You're going to make him big. Verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, to manifest Jesus. This is a life that stands in contrast to the world, and it's not merely a moral contrast. It's not merely a moral contrast. See, that's what we've oftentimes tried to do. We've just tried to be better than everyone else. There's a problem with that, and it's a problem that is really infecting the American church right now, because we're trying to be just morally superior, and that's not what the difference is. It's bigger than that. The Pharisees were morally superior. The Pharisees followed the law. They were known for that. They were known for not only following it, but make sure everybody else does too. The Pharisees wanted God's law to be the national law and enforce it and make everybody do the right thing. And if they didn't, you had a meeting. You know, you're in trouble. And it put you out of the synagogue. And yet the Pharisees, for all that focus on living right, knew nothing of the kingdom of God. You know what one of the weird things is in our day and age? You know, there is a world leader who's actually pretty conservative, who leads a major world government, and parts of his morality, as far as following the Old Testament law, Vladimir Putin. He's a pretty strict guy. He doesn't cut into some of our cultural liberalism there, and you know, as far as sexual ethics and stuff, he's nice and tough. I mean, if you come out against him, you might disappear. The whole thou shalt not kill thing, I wouldn't investigate too closely. And I recently, but as far as the strict moral code, he's kind of got that in many respects. So much so that the other day I saw a Southern Baptist pastor, nice and conservative, siding against some Christians who are also Southern Baptists and so are the same theological convictions as us, but were advocating on behalf of greater racial justice and defending sexual abuse. And the Southern Baptist pastor quoted Vladimir Putin with the words, "See? He gets it." Why? Why do you feel you agree more with Vladimir Putin than a fellow Bible-believing Baptist? Well, because he's got my moral code, and that's what matters. Okay, so Vladimir Putin's, I don't think, saved. He's just got a strict moral code on certain things, politically. You think that's your tribe? As opposed to the gentleness and mercy and grace of the kingdom of God? You know who else has got a really good, strict moral code that's based heavily on the Old Testament law? The Taliban. They're very, very strict. A little too strict for our taste. You know, like if you steal, they actually will cut off your hand.
Like, well, I think that's supposed to be metaphorical.
But they're really strict. But none of us would go, yeah, they're getting it right. We go, well, no. Well, why? Because they're terribly hard on people. Because in Vladimir Putin and in the Taliban, you're not going to see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. These are not the values of their kingdom. Because the kingdom is not merely about a superior moral code. Is that in there? Yes. That's the abstain part. Are we to abstain from those things? Absolutely. But the kingdom is about the grace and mercy of Jesus. It is rooted in the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, the love of Christ expressed through grace and mercy. The love of Christ expressed through grace and mercy, because that is the cross. That's why I had no idea what Greg was singing. He had no idea what I was preaching. He was originally going to sing last week, but it didn't work out because God knows what he's doing way more than Greg and I do. In the cross be my glory. Because the cross is the expression of the grace and mercy of God. Because without the cross, we experience no grace and mercy. Without Jesus' death, we're lost. Without Jesus, all we have is our sinful failure of righteousness. And this makes us unique, lights, salt, because we're rooted in the cross of Christ. And so that makes us different from everyone in the world. And that's what he was saying to, your government hates you. They're trying to kill you. Your society doesn't understand you, and they think you're weird and antisocial, but you're going to conduct yourself in such a way that when they get close to you, they'll go, whoa. And that's what happened. And if you read some of the historical accounts from outside of church history, the church had a reputation of just being really great people. They were the best neighbors you'd ever want because of the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes. And they were known. You know, when the plagues came through, do you know what the followers of Christ did? They were willing to sacrifice themselves to care for people who were sick and dying. They didn't fight for their rights. They gave up their rights to care for people. And everybody else went, wow, that's not what normal people do. You're different. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. They'll see something different about you. And that different is rooted in who Jesus is, because Jesus is rooted in grace and mercy. I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was despised and rejected, and yet rather than fight that, he took it upon himself, and by his stripes we are healed. There's the good news. We embody that. And so the question is for us, so rooted in the cross of Jesus, that's who we are. So the question is that who we are? As a group, not just me, but us. Because I'm not saved to just be me. I'm saved to be us. Do you see and make yourself part of the house? Because we're not saved individually. We're saved one at a time. I have to do business with God, but I am saved to be us, not me. And to be a brick in the wall of the church, which is us. And then this building is not the church. And that's why we get weird things. Like, so yesterday, you know what we did yesterday? We moved all the chairs, we set up tables, and we dressed in funny costumes, and we gave away candy to our neighbors. And like 300 of our neighbors came through. And of those 300, I'd say maybe 30% tops were us. It wasn't a so that our kids can have something. I mean, our kids came through too. But we don't got 300. And I saw all the people come through and I didn't know very many of them, masks or no masks. Well, why would we do that? Because in some churches, that'd be, that is not a proper use. This is the sanctuary, and you're not supposed to do things like that, because this is where we come together and worship, and so we can't be doing things like fulfilling the mission of God. Why? Because, well, this is for us, not for them. But no, that's not how we do things here, right? Because this building is for them. We're the church. This isn't the church. But we did church yesterday. How did we do church yesterday? We all sitting in rows and sitting there and listening to the preacher and trying not to fall asleep? How you doing? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. No, we did church yesterday by manifesting just a little bit of Jesus. Just a little bit. But letting people know we care about them. In the hopes that it gives us greater opportunity to further share the good news that Jesus died for them, that he loved them, and that they need him. Do you see yourself as part of the house, and do we as a group look like Jesus? Because a lot of people who claim Jesus don't look like him. So I brought this up a week or two ago, but I re-experienced it this week. I went to pick up my son working at the fitness center. So we're driving out from the college, so we have to go on cross street there. And the guy's there. He was cold. So he'd stop for a minute. I think he was blowing his nose or something. I'm just driving by. It's rainy, cold. But even though he'd stopped to wipe his nose or whatever, he made sure as we drove by to lean in. I'm going slow because I don't, want to run over a college student. They frown on that, don't you guys? Yeah. And sometimes, yeah. Well, I mean, hey, stuff happens, you know. And so I'm driving slow, and he leans in, and my son's in the passenger seat. He leans in and, you know, thoughtfully and carefully says, "You're going to hell!" My son turned to me and says, "Dad, I don't think that's true." So I hope not. Part of me wanted to pull over and go back and say, "Are you sure, dude? Do you know who you're talking to?" I felt like he was probably not looking for correction, so I decided to forego that. Plus, it was raining. But he didn't look like Jesus. Not a bit. I mean, he may be very well intended, but do we look like Jesus? Are we pictures of grace and mercy? In other words, do we remember how detestable we are? And he came and loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That there is nothing in us that earned his love. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. No one can boast. Do we picture that? So that when people encounter us, that's what they encounter. The grace and mercy. I am willing to even be persecuted. Because that's what you see all through Scripture of God's people. Do we center both our personal and corporate identity on being the people of his purpose? Do we understand that who we are is to be called according to his purpose? A lot of times we get all hung up on God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love God, for those who called according to his purpose. And we Americanize that verse and say, I know God's going to make everything work out okay. And then when it doesn't, we're kind of like, God, I know I got to trust you, but I fail to see how this works out for my good, or even your good, because I'm suffering here. This finds favor if when you suffer unjustly, God is causing all things to work together for good, which is why when Nero was lighting Christians on fire, God says, no, this is good. He goes, because you'll be okay. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Dear Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you do to us today, we'll be fine. Whatever happens in that fiery furnace, we don't know if we're coming out of it or not, but either way, we will be delivered. And Nebuchadnezzar, you just need to know that we will never worship your image because we worship Yahweh. And of course, they came out of the fire just fine and all got promotions and continued to work for Nebuchadnezzar, the part of the story we oftentimes skip over. Because we're not fighting you, Nebuchadnezzar. Our testimony is that God is greater. We're not here to fight you. We're willing to suffer. Boy, in this day and age, you don't think you'll stand out? You don't think you'll be different? Let's pray. Father, this is really hard stuff because we do not want to suffer, and we definitely don't want to have our rights trampled on, and we definitely don't want things to be hard. But Lord, we know that in the end, you've already won. Your kingdom has already been established, and your kingdom will never end, and you're not competing with these petty little earthly kingdoms. You don't care about political parties. You don't care about countries that deny you. You're not worried about any movement. You're not upset at the Chinese Communist Party, the Russian oligarchy, or Western liberalism. Because your kingdom has been established and will reign forever and is greater and it's coming. And Lord, help us to live as members of that kingdom, but live you, who came into the kingdoms of this world to proclaim the year of your favor and to demonstrate grace and mercy by being willing to die for us, even though that was very unfair. But you gave your life for us, and you died on the cross and rose again on the third day, victorious. And that is our identity. We are the people who you died for. And you have told us that now our mission is to make sure other people know that too. To make your name great, to make you known, to make you visible, that all the nations could be blessed with this knowledge. So, Lord, help us make this the center of who we are as the Bean's Corner Church and as individuals. May we be known, as your word says, let our forbearing spirit be known to all men, for you are near. May we as a church be known, as I think we are, as a church that cares deeply for our community, that is less concerned with us than with them. Because you've got us. We know how our story ends. And may we be a bright light in our community. Our world right now is being torn apart by fear and anger. Lord, may we, unique among the nations, as aliens and strangers, be something entirely different. Willing to fight for others over ourselves, considering others more important than ourselves, because we are walking in your footsteps. May that shape how we give and how we organize our time. May it bring us together, not just to show up Sunday morning, but in cooperation as we here at Bean's Corner combine our strengths and weaknesses and resources so that we can do things like host a trunk or treat or host communities so that people who just need some friends can come and make friends and also learn about you, the ultimate friend. That people who are totally being chewed up and spit out by the way that seems right to man but ends in death can discover life, which is found in you and surrendering to you. So help us to abstain from wickedness and to be excellent in our behavior, but not because we're just morally superior, but because we picture you, the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes. Thank you for the opportunities you've given us. Help us this fall and this winter to be a bright light for you in Franklin County and surrounding areas. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.